And now I'd invite you to open up a Bible with me. If you brought your Bible with you, or if you are watching at home, I encourage you to pull out that Bible and turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. You know, there are a couple of stories from Daniel that are probably the most familiar to us. Daniel is somewhat of a foreign book, as I said at the beginning of this series. There are certain sections, large sections of the book, that many people just don't know what to do with. But there are a couple of chapters and stories that are very familiar to us. When we think of Daniel, there are a couple of things that probably pop into our minds. And of course, the big one is Daniel in the lion's den, right? But another one, and this is probably the second most familiar and the second most memorable for many of us, is this story in Daniel chapter 3 about the fiery furnace. And so we're going to look at this story today, and perhaps it's one that you've heard many times, but I think as you'll see, there's even more to this story than you might expect. And so I'll be reading from Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought, and so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trident, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. Their hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it nourishes us, Lord. It challenges us. It convicts us. It provides what we truly need in order to walk before you in righteousness and in holiness. And Lord, we pray that you would use it to that end this morning, that we would not just be hearers of the word, that we would not be people who, as James says, look in the mirror and then immediately forget what we see, but that you would impress these words upon our hearts this morning and use them in our lives to make us more like you. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Question I want to ask you this morning as we begin is, what do you do, or what would you do, if you were forced to make a decision between honoring God and obeying God and honoring or obeying the culture in which you live, or honoring and obeying the government under which you live, if you were forced to choose between the two? That's a question that many people have had to face throughout history. One man who had to face that question was a man by the name of Franz Jägerstätter, who recently, there was a movie made about his life back last year in 2019. There was a movie made about his life, and it was the movie called A Hidden Life. And it's a fantastic film that I would highly recommend to you. Very, very powerful as it tells his story. Jägerstätter was an Austrian farmer. And when the German troops moved into Austria in 1938, he was virtually the only person living in his small village that actively opposed what Hitler and the Nazis were doing. Jägerstätter was a Christian, and he became increasingly troubled by what he felt was an unjust war led by a tyrannical leader. And in 1940, he was drafted, like many German men at that time, or he was Austrian, but Austria had been annexed by Germany, and he was drafted to fight in the war, and he could not bring himself to do that. He felt that it would be a violation of his Christian faith, his life that he had committed to Jesus, to fight in such a war. And furthermore, he did not feel that he could swear an oath of loyalty to Hitler, which is something that all of the young men who were drafted in the military were required to do at that time. They had to swear an oath of loyalty to Adolf Hitler. And he could not do that. And he refused to do that. And so he was put into prison. And during his time in prison, many people tried to convince him to just give up his fight, to swear the oath of loyalty and say, "Look, all you have to do is swear this oath of loyalty. You don't even have to really mean it. You just have to say it, and they'll let you go." And he had even priests that were coming to him and giving him that advice so that he could avoid pain and suffering, and so that he could avoid his family going through pain and suffering, because they warned him that if ultimately he refused, he would be executed. And yet, Jägerstätter could not compromise his faith, even if that meant great sacrifice. And on July 6th, 1943, he was sentenced to death in a military trial. And then on August 9th, 1943, he was executed, leaving behind his wife and his three daughters. I believe he was 36 years old, which is just a year older than me. So his story is a powerful, powerful story. The choice that he had to face was a difficult choice. The reason I bring up that story for you this morning is because it has some striking parallels to our story this morning, that these three men had a choice to make, and their lives were on the line, and it was a choice between, do we honor God or do we honor the emperor, the pagan emperor? What do we do? They could bow down before this pagan statue, in which case, well, they would spare, their lives would be spared, but they would compromise their faith. On the other hand, they could refuse to bow down, and they'd probably lose their lives. So what would unfold here? I want to look at five different components to this story as it unfolds this morning, and you'll see these on the sermon outline. Five different things that we see in this story. Number one, we're going to see an ungodly command. Number two, an unethical accusation. Number three, an unwavering stand. Number four, an unexpected outcome. And number five, an unfortunate response. So let's look first at the ungodly command. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, it says, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, its breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now this thing was massive. I doubt you measure anything in cubits these days. You know, when you were measuring for your latest windows or curtains, you probably didn't say, well, how many cubits do we need here? But if you convert this statue was about 90 feet tall. 90 feet tall. That's, you know, roughly we're pushing a 10-story building here, how big this thing was. And when you see in chapter 3 that the chapter opens with this guy setting up an image of gold, your mind should be immediately drawn back to chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, the whole chapter centered around another image, another statue that he had dreamed about. And you may remember, last week we talked about how he had this dream that Daniel revealed and then interpreted, that there was a massive statue and it was partly made out of gold. The head was made out of gold. The chest was made out of silver. The midsection was made out of bronze. And then the lower section was made out of iron. And Daniel interpreted this dream and he said, this statue is representative of your kingdom and the kingdoms that would follow. Your kingdom is glorious, but another kingdom is going to come and replace it, followed by another kingdom, followed by another kingdom, and then eventually this stone is going to come, and it's going to crush all the kingdoms, and it's going to set up a kingdom that's going to last forever. And of course, we interpreted that last week, and we looked at that. That was the kingdom of the Messiah. So he's had this all laid out for him. And then in the very next chapter, what does he do? He builds a big old statue. But the statue is not like the one in the dream. Instead of just a head of gold, the whole thing is gold. And it's as if he is trying to counteract the dream, I think. This is an act of sort of defiance and saying, no, my kingdom is going to last forever. Nobody's going to overthrow me. The whole statue is gold, every single part of it. And there's not a kingdom or a king that is going to replace my kingdom. He hasn't learned his lesson. And Nebuchadnezzar, as this book goes on, was going to need some humbling. But this is what we see. This massive statue. And as a way of expressing his dominance, he commanded that everyone should bow down before this statue. And so in verse 4, it says, this proclamation was made. You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace. What was his goal? Why build this statue? Well, a couple of reasons, I think. Number one, he wanted to build something that would make him look glorious, that everybody would want to come around and see this statue, and it would represent his glory. But I think the other reason he was building this statue was for unity. He wanted to unite his kingdom and have everybody submit to his rule. And as a way of doing that, he said, I'm going to make this statue and everybody better bow down to it. Everybody's going to unite around my power. And yet, of course, this was an ungodly command. Don't really need to even explain why. Because the command to worship anything or anyone other than the one true God is idolatry. And it's a direct assault upon the God who created all things. So this ungodly command is then followed, secondly, by an unethical accusation. Verse 8 says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Now, why would they be so malicious toward Daniel and his friends here? Well, we know that Daniel and his friends had been promoted to notable positions in the Babylonian government. And so it's no surprise that they had enemies. As they worked their way up the ladder, there were people who weren't too happy about that. And they wanted to smear them, or even better, if they could, they wanted to get rid of them. And so when Nebuchadnezzar makes his proclamation, they see an opportunity. Verse 12, they say to the king, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, we're not going to name names, but yeah, here they are. We'll tell you who they are. There are certain men. Here, we'll list them for you. These men, O king, pay no attention to you, and they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's an interesting accusation, isn't it? It's half false and it's half true. When they say pay no attention to you, that's false. They were part of the government and they served as faithfully as they could under the Babylonian government, as long as they weren't going to violate their faith. But the other part of the accusation is true. These three men did refuse to serve these Babylonian gods, and they did refuse to worship this golden statue. But what makes this such an unethical accusation here is the motivation behind it. At face value, it might be true. But what was the motivation behind this accusation? They made it sound as if they wanted to let Nebuchadnezzar know because they cared about his reputation. And these men, they're not submitting to you, O king, and we want to make sure you are honored and people are submitting to you as they should. Well, they couldn't have cared less about that. They just wanted to get rid of these three men. And therefore, they brought this unethical accusation against them. You know, it's interesting when you think about this story that this episode reflects the way that many pagan empires and totalitarian regimes have operated throughout history. Throughout history, in many of the pagan empires that have existed, they have not necessarily told people, look, you can't worship Jesus or you can't be Christian. Oftentimes, they've said, you can worship whatever God that you want, just so long as that belief in that God is submitted and subverted under acknowledging the emperor. In other words, if you fast forward a few centuries and you get to Christians living under the Roman Empire, many of whom were executed, they weren't executed in many cases because they worshiped Jesus. The Romans said, you can worship whatever god you want. In fact, they believed in many gods. But you have to acknowledge Caesar is Lord over everything. And if you're not willing to do that, then we've got a problem. So you could worship Jesus, it just has to be, he has to be second. And the Christians were executed because they said, we are not going to say Caesar is Lord, Jesus is Lord. And oh, by the way, there isn't many gods, there's only one God. And that was what got them into trouble here. And then in the same way, in this story, these three men could have continued worshiping God. The problem wasn't that they worshiped the God of the Old Testament. The problem was they weren't willing to demote him and say, well, worship this other God. And that was what got them into trouble. You know, thankfully, as Christians living in the United States today, we don't face that kind of threat to our own faith. But that isn't to say there aren't parallels to sort of the way our culture operates and the way our culture views Christianity. You know, I'm conscious of the fact that in many circles today in American culture, Christianity is quite acceptable just as long as you don't believe that it's better than any other path. It's okay to be a Jesus follower as long as you don't think Jesus is the only way. If you think Jesus is just one among many gods, we're okay. But as soon as you say, well, no, there's not many gods, there's one God. As soon as you say, well, no, there's not many ways, there's one way, then you're going to get a lot of pushback all of a sudden. That's when the scorn will come. If you worship Jesus along with all the other gods, nobody's going to care. It's when you move to saying, this God exclusively is the true God, and this Savior exclusively is the only Savior. That is when you find yourself in trouble. And that's what's going on in this story. It was all because of this accusation that was brought against them. And then that brings us to the third piece, which is this unwavering stand which they take. After this accusation is brought to the attention of Nebuchadnezzar, he is furious. And so he calls them in, and he says this, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Well, that's a statement, isn't it? You got a choice. And by the way, there's no God that's going to deliver you from me. Now, it's worth stopping for a minute and asking yourself the question. I think this is the question I always find myself asking when I get to these stories is, what would I do if I were in this situation? And I find myself thinking, you know, well, of course I would do what they did, and yet at the same time I know the weakness of my own heart, and it causes me to look inward and say, am I this committed to Christ? Christ calls us to lay it all down and follow him. Are we prepared? Are we ready to do that? You know, that may seem like a theoretical question for those of us sitting in this room. But you know what the reality is? For many Christians living around the world today, that is not a theoretical question. That is a very real question that people in 2020 actually are facing. So what about you? What about me? You know, in America, where we have so much privilege and we've gotten used to so much, I guess, freedom surrounding the practice of our own faith, I think there's a tendency to become complacent. And I think there are many people in America today who are more casual admirers of Jesus than they are committed followers of Jesus. And I wonder if put into this situation, how many American Christians would say, no thanks. It's not worth it. But I'm reminded of the words of our Lord, who said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." What did these three men do? Well, they were willing to give up their lives. In verse 16, they said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." That's a stunning response right there. I mean, do you notice what they say? On the one hand, first of all, they express their faith that God's able to deliver us from the furnace, which is a direct statement of defiance against Nebuchadnezzar. He's just said, remember, just look back a couple of verses. He's just said, "What God is going to be able to deliver you from my hands?" And then immediately they say, "Our God can deliver us from your hand." And I'm thinking his nostrils are probably flaring at this point. Who do you think you are? So they express faith that God can deliver them. They believe it. And yet, they also say, but God's not obligated to. Because then they declare that even if God doesn't deliver them, they still will not bow down. God isn't obligated to save us. We don't expect that God must save us. And yet, no matter whether God decides to deliver us or not, we will not bow down, regardless of the outcome. And that brings us forth to the unexpected outcome. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow, Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He orders the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual, and the heat from the furnace is so intense that it incinerates the executioners as they're tossing these guys in. And again, I keep asking the question, why don't they make more movies out of these things? The images are so vivid and so powerful. You just imagine these guys heaving grown men into this furnace, and it's so hot that they're being incinerated as they do it. What happens next, though, is incredible. I want you to hear these words again. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Now just think about that for a minute. If I go out into my backyard and I light a fire in the fire pit and I stand there for 15 minutes just sitting next to it, it tells me when I come inside that my clothes, those clothes, smell like campfire for like the next 4 weeks. Right? You know what I'm talking about. It says they didn't even smell like fire. That's how untouched they were when they came out. And one of the first questions people ask when they get into this passage is, of course, well, who was that 4th man in the fire, in the furnace? And we don't know for sure. It's possible that it was an angel. In fact, in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar describes it as an angel. But that has to be taken with a grain of salt, because you remember that Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king, and he's just describing things from his own perspective. He's just saying, here's what I see, and here's in my own words. I don't think we can necessarily take that verse and conclude with certainty that just because he described it as an angel, that means it was in fact an angel, although that's very possible. The other possibility is that it was more than an angel. And in fact, many people over the centuries have concluded and have argued in looking at this story that the person in the furnace was actually an appearance of the Son of God himself, that Christ himself, pre-incarnate, appeared in the furnace and delivered these 3 men. And that is quite possible as well. We do see appearances in the Old Testament where God appears, sometimes in human form, to his people. I think regardless, what this is a reminder of is that God is present with his people in the midst of those trials that we go through. He's not separate from it, but he's present in it. And, you know, it reminds me of the verses from Isaiah 43, which we just read earlier in the service. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." God was present with them in the midst of this furnace. And he delivered them that day. But it's worth noting, God doesn't always deliver, does he? You know, in some cases, God delivers his saints from death, like in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In other cases, he does not, like in the case of Franz Jägerstätter, who I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon. And many people struggle with that and ask the question, why does God sometimes deliver people from death and martyrdom, and other times he does not? And we don't know in God's sovereign plan why he chooses to sometimes deliver and sometimes not. It is worth remembering, though, that faith involves trusting in God even when his plan is different than our own. You know, if faith was only trusting in God when his plan aligned with mine, that wouldn't be much faith, would it? But faith is trusting in God even when his plan is different than mine. It's like saying with these three men, I know that God can deliver me, but even if he doesn't, I still trust in God. That's faith. And we also need to remember that God can be glorified just as much in the death of his saints as in the deliverance of his saints. We don't often think about this because we tend to look at the death of the saints in martyrdom. And we ask the question, well, why wouldn't God deliver every time? Look at this story. He delivers these three men, and it's an incredible instance of deliverance, and it's powerful, and people just can't help but be in awe over the fact of this miracle. So why wouldn't God every single time deliver so that he could be glorified in this kind of way? But here's the problem with that way of thinking. The assumption is that that's the only way God can be glorified. But there are other ways God can be glorified as well. And when a man or a woman is willing to go to their death for God instead of denying him, like many Christian saints have done throughout the history of the church, and they say, God is more valuable even than my life, and I'm willing to give it all up because that's how glorious this God is. That glorifies God in a massive way, and that makes God look beautiful to a watching world. In fact, the early church, in many ways, spread because of so many men and women who are ready to give up their lives for Jesus, and it sent a compelling message to the rest of the world about how amazing this Savior really was. So God can be glorified both in the deliverance of his saints and in the death of his saints. And in this particular story, he does deliver these three men and saves them from the flames. But the last thing I want to mention to you is the end of this story, we see an unfortunate response. After this miraculous deliverance, Nebuchadnezzar says these words, if you look at verse 28. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Now, at first glance, that seems commendable. He seems to be praising, at least in some sense, how powerful this God is. And he even makes a decree and says, anybody who speaks against this God is going to be in big trouble. But if you look more closely at what he says here, the response is actually unfortunate. Because when he describes God, you will notice that he describes God as the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he says, their God. And that's very telling. Because what it shows you is that Nebuchadnezzar still has not made their God his God. Despite the fact that this man has witnessed the ability of God to reveal his dreams, despite the fact that he has witnessed the power of God to deliver people miraculously, he still has not made their God his God. He still really has not bowed the knee before God and surrendered and said, I recognize now that this is the one true God. Nebuchadnezzar still thinks that this God is just one God among many other gods. And if you read on in Daniel, this is why he's going to be brought to his knees later on, because he hasn't bowed the knee yet. And I wonder how many people today are in that same boat. Maybe somebody who's watching this message today is in that boat. You know, how many people today who they've seen God's glory in creation and they've witnessed God's works in the lives of others or maybe in their own life, and they've heard the message about this God, and yet, for one reason or another, still have not made this their God. And if that's you this morning, let me just plead with you, don't make the mistake of Nebuchadnezzar and witness all of that, and then fail to make this God your God. Because the message here is that there is only one true God. There is only one creator. And by the way, there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ, and he is the only one who can save us from our sins. And ultimately, this story is a reminder that God and his son Jesus, they are worthy of it all. They're worthy of our entire lives. Jesus gave up everything in order to save us from our sins. And how can we not give up everything then in order to follow him? I was reflecting on this past week, and I came across the words of an old hymn from the 1600s written by a German hymn writer named Samuel Radagast. And I think he captured this reality beautifully when he wrote these words. He said, "Whatever my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whatever he does and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to be a people who are prepared to leave it all before you. And we thank you for the witness of these men who are willing to leave it all before you. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us not to bow before any of the statues of this world, as appealing as they might seem. May we be a people who bow before you alone. And may you give us the strength, Lord, to lay down our lives, to pick up our crosses, and to follow you. We pray all these things in the saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.